Okay, we're in Jeremiah chapter 33. We left off at verse 13 last Sunday of chapter 33. And a couple things I want to go back and cover. I can't remember if I touched on them or not last Sunday. In chapter 33, verse 3, God's saying, "Call to me and I will answer you and will tell you great and hidden things which you've not known." How do we call by God? Call God other than by prayer. And tell you great things, great and hidden things we've not known. He's already done that in Jeremiah to an extent back in chapter 31, verse 22, when he's talking about, "For the Lord has created a new thing on earth, a woman protects a man." That's something that had never been revealed before that God had revealed to us. Other things that are hidden. Paul said he was lifted up to the third heaven and he saw things that he was not allowed to tell man. In Revelation chapter 10, John, in his revelation of Jesus Christ, he was writing down everything that was happening in his vision until he got to the seven thunders. And whatever the seven thunders were, we'll never know, because John started to write those down. He was told not to write them down, that those things we were not to know. So selected people throughout the Bible have been revealed things that they've not been allowed to reveal to their fellow man. But God says if we'll call to Him, He will show us great and hidden things. Another thing that didn't touch, I don't believe, in chapter 33, verse 8, talking about Judah when they go into exile, he says, "I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me." Up until the time of the exile into Babylon of Judah, the nation of Judah and Israel both had worshipped idols. But after they went into exile in Babylon, God cleansed them. And as a nation, they never worshipped idols again after going into exile. When God says He will cleanse us of our sin and our rebellion, He cleanses perfectly. He cleansed the nation to where they never turned back as a nation to idol worshiping after they went into exile. Let's see. And I'd mentioned earlier, probably 3 or 4 weeks ago, that after they come back out of exile, they sort of evaluated their situation, said, "How come this happened to us? Why did God do this to us?" And they come to the realization that God had allowed this to happen to them because of their idol worship. And they formed a group of the Hasidim. Hasidic means pure. It was a group of people that tried to keep the worship of God pure according to God's word. And Hasidim eventually led to three groups that were created out of that Hasidim movement, which were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. So, but they never, as a nation, worship idols after their exile. Okay, we got down to verse 14 of chapter 33. Verse 14, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn cereal offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. Now this, I will cause a righteous branch to spring forth for David. I don't think there's any questions in our mind that he's talking about the prophecy of coming Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Again, I think he's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, verse 18 really bothers me. Verse 18 bothers me, and I can't, all the commentaries I've looked in and tried to find something to explain it to my satisfaction, I've not found anything to explain it. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn cereal offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. That bothers me. Because as a Christian, my understanding is the Levitical priesthood was basically done away with when Jesus assumed the role of priest. Because Jesus, in Hebrews it tells us he's of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And this, I've looked and looked and looked, and I can't find anything that explains this to my satisfaction.
Is that why the Catholic priests are still...
But they're not Levitical priests. Levitical priest is from the tribe of Levi.
Well, I'm talking about like the practice. Is that where it derives from? Because, you know, I mean, if we are Catholic, they still do all these offerings every time they... Like grain offerings and all kinds of stuff.
Well, I mean, yeah, but that still is not the Levitical priesthood. I mean, and that this bothers me, and the commentaries I've read says this talks about the church and the church business and stuff like that in the New Testament times. I just don't get that out of it. This is one of the few things in the Bible that just eats at me because I can't find something that explains it to my satisfaction. Well, that could be. That could be.
And you know, I've looked at thought of this verse is that God will always have a remnant. The remnants will never be, you know, wiped out completely.
Right. And I understand
so
that.
I wonder if that could be part of that.
It might only apply to that particular period of time until. You know,
it says forever. I don't know. It says forever. And it says...
Mine is continually, so I'm
okay.
Assuming it's until it's no longer necessary. I don't know.
Now where it says, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. I got no problems with that. Jesus Christ fits in that perfectly. He's sitting on the right hand of God right now in heaven. And he'll come again to sit on the physical throne of David on earth. I got no problems with that. But when it's talking about the Levitical priest and offering burnt offerings and cereal offerings and make sacrifices, you know, we don't make sacrifices anymore as New Testament Christians. So maybe there's something going on in the world I don't know about. Maybe Israel has some kind of secret priesthood going on. They claim they have a Levitical priest that's ready to fire up the fire in the altar and everything as soon as they can rebuild the temple. They claim they've got everything in place and all the people trained and stuff like that. So I don't know. Maybe they're doing something like this in secret that we don't know about.
If that goes back to that irrevocable commandment that he had with the people, it would never be broken.
Mm-hmm. If they go to that, then they're not doing anything against the Bible if they do that. Right?
As Christians, yes, because Jesus is a perfect sacrifice. There's no longer any requirement as New Testament Christians for us to offer blood sacrifices to make atonement for sins. Jews that don't accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they technically still have a requirement to do that to make atonement for their sins. Now, they've redefine themselves to where they don't have to do that now because they don't have a temple where they're allowed to do that properly. But their intention as Jews is to rebuild the temple, offer the blood sacrifices again to make atonement for the sins of Israel. That's their intent.
You know, that's always been a puzzle to me, is because the Jews did believe in the sacrifices. And since that had been done away with, you know, as far as we know, it kind of made me wonder how that they could get away from that if they were, you know, still looking for the Messiah.
I mean, I think that God took it away from them so they would look to Jesus Christ.
But that's a form of works, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
My neighbor has another puzzle to go to another verse in the Bible. So it was like 1 Peter 2:5. It says, "You also as living stones are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're all
personal. So maybe it could be meaning your personal self is being built. You're gonna personally do the sacrifice.
I got no problem with us being priests and stuff like that, but there is no more burnt offerings or sacrifices and so forth made, especially not under Levitical priesthood as Christians, anyway. Anyway, that's one of the verses that just got me stumped, and that's aggravating because I can't get any satisfaction out of it. So I'll leave it at that. Okay, verse 19. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that the day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as a host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me." So, God says those two promises about David sitting on the throne and Levitical priests offering sacrifices, that's not going to be broken unless his covenant with the day and night is broken. So in fact, this world has to go away, basically, for that covenant to be broken with David and the Levitical priests. Okay, verse 23. And this kind of covenant he's talking about here is also talked about in chapter 31, verse 35. He's using the natural functions of the universe that if those go away or they change or whatever, then his covenant will be broken. So that's a pretty strong thing because, as far as we know, the sun and the moon and day and night has gone on since creation. Okay, verse 23. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. "Have you not observed that what these people are saying? The Lord has rejected the two families which he chose. Thus they have despised my people, so they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will reject the descendants of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of his descendants to rule over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy upon them." So a continuation of what he's talking about. Now, the two families, it could be Jacob and David he's talking about, but they don't really make any sense, two families, because David is a subset of Jacob. Some think he's talking about Israel and Judah, two families. And then another idea is he's talking about the families of David and Aaron that he's talking about previous to that. Anyway, he's emphasized again that the natural heavenly things will have to change before his covenant is broken with these folks. Okay, chapter 34. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the people are fighting against Jerusalem and all its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He will burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face. And you shall go to Babylon. Yeah, hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. And as spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so men shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, says the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem, when an army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem, against all the cities of Judah that were left. Lachish, Azekai, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. So King Nebuchadnezzar had just about conquered Israel, or Judah, just about conquered Judah. And the only fortified cities left was Jerusalem, Azekai, and Lachish. It's those three cities, the only thing he had to conquer. And they were fortified cities. The folks had went in, shut the gates, and we're going to try to ride out the siege. But God had told Jeremiah to tell King Zedekiah that Jerusalem's going to fall and he's going into captivity. Okay, verse 8. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone should set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 6 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must see him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty, each to his neighbor, and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But then you turned around and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty every one to his brother and to his neighbor, and behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, says the Lord. I will make you a horror to the kingdoms of the earth, and the men who transgressed my covenant did not keep the terms of the covenant which they made before me. I will make like the calf which they cut in two and pass. Between its parts the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives. Their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his princes, I will give into the hand of their enemies, into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which is withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, says the Lord, and will bring them back to the city, and they will fight against it, and take it, and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. What is happening is that the Mosaic Law says, back in Exodus 21, verse 1, starting Exodus 21, verse 1, that you can take a fellow Hebrew into bondage, like to pay for debts or to pay back something he owes or something like that. You can take him into bondage, but you can only keep him for 6 years. Seventh year, you got to let him go. He's a free man. He doesn't owe you anything. 6 years is the only time you can keep him in bondage. They were not following that. They were not following that. Now, remember, as we're going through Jeremiah, God has given them chances. You know, if you'll obey the Sabbath, then I'll bless you. If you'll do this or do that, then I'll bless you. Well, here is another case. We didn't get the whole story here, probably, but apparently Jeremiah had told them, if you will free your slaves, like the Mosaic law says you're supposed to do, if you free your slaves, then I'll look favorably upon you. Well, they freed their slaves. They made a covenant with God in the temple that they're going to free their slaves and follow the Mosaic laws. They did that. Okay, God pulled Nebuchadnezzar's army away from them. He distracted Nebuchadnezzar by having an Egyptian army to come up from the south. And Nebuchadnezzar had heard a rumor, so he pulled his army away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was no longer under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar was distracted with the Egyptian army down here. That's after they had released their slaves. And he went, okay, everything's fine now. Nebuchadnezzar's not laying siege to the city. We can go get our slaves back now. So they went and take their people that they had just released, promised God is going to release them, and took them back into servitude. Well, when they did that, God says, that's terrible, doubly bad. Because not only were you not following my law, you promised me you were going to follow it and release your slaves, and now when I pull the army away from Jerusalem, here you go, take them back again. That ain't going to work. You can't pretend with me anymore. Just like us, you know. We do the same thing. God, if we just get this plane on the ground, I'll be a missionary the rest of my life. Or, you know, if you'll heal my father or mother or son or kid, or if they recover from this accident, I'll be your servant the rest of my life. And whatever happens comes about, and they recover. And then, did I really promise that? I don't think I did. You know, I was just, as a time of stress, it don't really count. You know, we're like it. We make promises. We make covenants with God. Well, if you'll do this for me, God, I'll do this for you. And more than likely, we don't follow through with that. Same thing happened with Israel. God says, if you'll let your slaves go, yeah, I'll pull Nebuchadnezzar away. They let their slaves go. He pulled Nebuchadnezzar's army away, drew them down to the southern part of the country to fight the Egyptian army. I said, everything's fine now. We don't have to do this anymore. They'll get our slaves back. And Nebuchadnezzar comes back. God says, that's doubly bad. Doubly bad. It was just a feeble, temporary reform that they attempted to, I don't know, maybe test God. But God's angry about it now.
He wasn't surprised, was he?
No, he wasn't surprised.
He knew they would do that. He was sure they would.
Well, I mean,
and they know they would.
Don't that happen to us sometimes?
Oh, yeah.
That if we do what God wants us to do, the consequences are good. And then we say, oh, things are fine now. I can go back to my old ways.
Yeah. That was going to happen anyway.
Yeah. That wasn't really God that did that. Okay, chapter 35. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim. Now we're jumping back up in history now. We were all the way down to Zedekiah, and this is one of the things that's hard to follow the Bible with. We were down here talking about Zedekiah when they were in being laid siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Now we're jumping back up to Jehoiakim, a previous king. Son of Josiah. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, different Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord in the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the princes, above the chamber of Maaseiah, and the son of Shalom, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, "Drink wine." But they answered, "We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, 'You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house, you shall not sow seed, you shall not plant or have a vineyard. You shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn.' We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, and all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all the days, all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, our daughters, and not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, 'Come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians.' So we are living in Jerusalem." Now this is, don't mean much to you unless you know the history of Rechabites. When Moses had taken Israel out of Egypt, and they were in the desert, and he was having some problems in the desert with them. And Jethro, his father-in-law, came to give Moses advice. And one of the things he advised him to do is get 70 elders to help him make decisions and stuff like that. And, Moses' wife was, of course, Jethro's daughter, and they were Kenites. That was a tribe in Midian. And the Kenites decided to throw their lot in with the Israelites. Now, they were not Jews. They were from the land of Midian. But the Kenites decide to throw their lot in with the Jews. And they were, I guess you say, sojourners with the Jews. They went into the land with them. And the Rechabites were one of the sub-tribes of the Kenites. So they were not Jews, but they practiced the Jewish religion. They worshiped the same God. They were, for all practical purposes, Jews, but ethnically they were not Jews. But they had thrown their lot in with Israel through the Kenites that were part of the family of Moses' father-in-law. Well, now Jeremiah has been told to call the Rechabites in and put them to test, to offer them wine. Now, they had been told in the past by Jonadab, as one of their patriotical leaders in the past, to basically practice what we would call the Nazarene, where you didn't do certain things, where you didn't drink wine and stuff like that, to be more pious, I guess you'd say. And they didn't occupy any land. They lived in tents. They were nomadic. But one of the things they blessed Israel with is that they were blacksmiths. That was their trade, is blacksmith. They could make weapons and stuff like that for the Israelites. So they were a blessing to the Israelites, because the Philistines had tried to do away with all the blacksmiths. So the Rechabites were blacksmiths, so they helped out the Israelites. Anyway, Jeremiah was told to bring in these Rechabites in and put them to the test. See if they were going to hold faithful to the promises they had made to their forefathers. Let's see what happens. They didn't take the wine that was offered. Now, where they took them to was the temple. Now, when they took them in, when he took them into the temple, you had the Holy of Holies in here, and then you had the holy place here, and then you had the porch up front with the two pillows, But all around the temple here, they had chambers. And the priest had offices, quarters, whatever, these chambers all the way around the temple. Plus the wall that was around the whole temple, they had chambers in the wall. Now, I don't know exactly where they took them, but they took them into a special place, a place they would not normally go to. It's like if somebody invited us into the Lincoln Room of the White House or something like that, you know, or asked us to dine with the president in the White House or something like that. It's something we just don't normally get to go to. Well, Jeremiah took them into one of these special places to impress them, but as part of that test was to get them out of their normal environment, take them into a special place, and then tempt them with wine to see what would happen. Okay, verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, says the Lord? The command which Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil way, and amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. And then you shall dwell in the land which I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have kept the command which their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil I have pronounced against them because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of Rechab, of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and have kept all his precepts and done all he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. God says, I'm going to bless these people that are not ethnic Jews because they know how to follow commandments. I've gone out of my way, Israel, Judah, to tell you what my commandments are, to warn you over and over again, and still you will not listen to me. Look at these folks over here. I didn't tell them not to drink wine. Their forefathers told them not to drink wine. They honor their forefathers. You won't honor your God. That's why you're getting punished. That makes sense?
Well, now if you have Christians like that, they're labeled as legalistic.
We need more legalistic Christians, I think. There's not enough of people following God's laws.
There might even be some people who really consider Christians, like, you know, because they are very, they really follow all the different.
Christy pointed out something on CNN the other day. I don't know if you saw it or not. This guy was selling flags on eBay. Anybody see that article on CNN? Guy selling flags on eBay. And eBay basically kicked him off because he would not sell flags to anybody, to everybody. He wouldn't sell them to anybody that lived in California, unless they said they were a Christian, right? He wouldn't sell them to any overseas nation unless they were an ally of the United States. Or in something else, I can't remember. Anybody that's an atheist or something like that?
Right.
He wouldn't sell to. So eBay kicked him off. And eBay had him on the TV talking to him and stuff. And I can't remember exactly how it went, but it come about, he was an atheist. He was an atheist. And the guy interviewing him said, you're an atheist, but you won't sell to anybody that doesn't say they're a Christian or believe in God or something like that. It don't make sense. He says, and basically what he explained, I wish I had the thing to play it here, but basically what he explained was that the world has been blessed by Christians, and the way they conduct themselves and carry out things in the world, the humanitarian assistance, all that kind of stuff, the world has been blessed by Christians. But he's atheist. But he can just look at history and see how the world has been blessed by Christians, even though he's not a Christian. It seems that way. But tell me one atheist organization that has built a church or an adoption agency or has any program like that to help out the homeless. I mean, it's Christian organizations, religious organizations that do that.
I think he screwed up.
Maybe he'll come around sometime.
I think he was borderline anyway.
He seemed like he was to me.
Yeah. He believes in what they do. He don't believe in who they work for.
Right. He yeah.
He don't believe he's a God.
But. What basically that's what God was telling Israel. If you look at what God was telling Israel in Jeremiah, he said, If you'll follow my commandments, if you'll observe the Sabbath, I'll bless you. If you'll release your slaves, I'll bless you. If you'll do some of these things, commandments, I'll bless you for that. Earthly blessings. Maybe not spiritual or afterlife blessings, but if you follow God's laws, even if you don't believe in God, if you follow the biblical laws, there's blessings associated with following biblical laws, whether you believe in God or whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not.
So that's why it's just not enough to call yourself a Christian, because there's so many people who don't even call themselves Christians, but they are following Christians.
And a lot of people say, yeah, they're good folks. Yeah, they're good folks. And good folks that are trying to follow the biblical ethics and morals and stuff like that, they're blessed for it. But only in this life. Only in this life. Only in the physical world. And that's what God's laws is right here. Well, in the Reformation, the theme of the Reformation, Martin Luther, was sola scriptura. Scripture alone. You go back to Scripture and look at Scripture to tell you how to gain your salvation. But the Reformation emphasized being saved, accepting Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and stuff like that. But what the Reformation didn't emphasize is sanctification, which is how to live your life. They're telling us how to gain spiritual salvation, but wasn't necessarily telling us how to gain sanctification. They're telling us how to gain justification to be saved, but not sanctification, how to live our life. And sanctification is following God's commandments, following the biblical laws. If we want blessings in this life, follow the biblical laws. If we want blessings in following life, you accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But one of the markers to show that we've honestly accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior is to live a sanctified life. Obey God's commandments. That's how we show we've truly accepted Jesus Christ. Difference between being a believer and being justified by our faith. Okay. Got a few more minutes here. Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, chapter 37. Zedekiah.
Number 36.
Oh, I jumped too far. I'm trying to get done quick, aren't I? Okay. I'm sorry. I get all excited here, forget where I was at. 36. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, and again, we're back up back up earlier in history, in Jehoiakim. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you against Israel and Judah, and all the nations from the day I spoke to you, from the days of Josiah until today. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I intend to do to them, so that everyone may turn from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote upon the scroll the dictation of Jeremiah, all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah ordered Baruch, saying, I am debarred from going to the house of the Lord, so you are to go. And on a fast day, in the hearing of all the people in the Lord's house, you shall read the words of the Lord from the scroll which you have written it at my dictation. You shall read them also in the hearing of all the men of Judah that come out of their cities. It may be that their supplication will come before the Lord, that everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against the people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did all that Jeremiah the prophet ordered him about reading from the scroll, the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. We saw earlier where Jeremiah, earlier in Scripture, where Jeremiah was supposed to write down all his prophecies and everything that the Lord had given him. And here again we see where he's supposed to write it down. The story's a little bit different here. Baruch is Jeremiah's, lack of a better word, his secretary. And he's dictating this to his secretary to write everything down. Jeremiah says, I can't go to the temple. Now, you don't tell us why you can't go to the temple. There are a couple reasons. Maybe the king wouldn't let him, because the temple was a gathering place for people to announce things and stuff like that. Maybe he'd already made a name for himself as a prophet. They didn't want him stirring things up and let him go to the temple. Or it may be that he was ritually unclean. You know, if you touched a dead body, or if you had an open sore or something along those lines, you were ritually unclean and could not go in the temple. But for whatever reason, Jeremiah was not allowed to go in the temple. So he dictated his prophecies to Baruch, his secretary, and said, you go and read it to him. Okay, verse 9. In the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people in Jerusalem, all the people who came from the city of Judah to Jerusalem, proclaimed the fast before the Lord. Then in the hearing of all the people, Baruch read the words of Jeremiah from the scroll in the house of the Lord, in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, the secretary, which was in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard all the words of the Lord from the scroll. He went down to the king's house and to the secretary's chamber, and all the princes were sitting there. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. And Micaiah told them all the words he had heard when Baruch read the scroll in the hearing of the people. Then all the princes sent Jehudai, son of Nethaniah, son of Shelemiah, son of Cushi, to say to Baruch, take in your hand the scroll with you and read in the hearing of the people, and come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand and came to them. And they said to him, sit down and read it. So Baruch read it to them, and when they heard all the words, they turned one to another in fear, and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. Then they asked Baruch, tell us, how did you write all these words? Was it at his dictation? Baruch answered them, he dictated all these words to me while I wrote them with ink on the scroll. Then the princes said to Baruch, go and hide, you and Jeremiah, and let no one know where you are. So they went into the court to the king, put the scroll into the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and reported all the words to the king. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll and took it from the chamber of Elishama, the secretary, and Hudai read it to the king and all the princes who stood beside the king. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter house, and there was a fire burning in the brazier before him. As Jehudi read three or four columns, the king would cut them off with a penknife and throw them into the fire in the brazier until the entire scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet neither the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words was afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Even when Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah urged the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, and Shiriah, the son of Azrael, and Jelemiah, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the secretary and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. So you can see how arrogant the king was in Jerusalem. The underlings, the princes, and the officials, when they heard what Jeremiah had written, they were afraid. They knew the significance of Israel turned their back on the Lord and the potential consequences of that. And in their capacity, they knew they had to take this before the king. The king heard it, no big deal, throw it in the fire. As it's read to him, he's destroying it. Has no fear at all of the Lord. That's the kind of leader they had. And that's why they're going to be suffering the consequences that the Lord... You know, the leader has a big influence. Any leadership has a big influence with how God is going to deal with a group of people. You know, we cannot sit back as Christian individuals and let the rest of the world go on. We're going to be suffering the consequences. Everybody in Jerusalem, whether they love the Lord or not, they're going to suffer the same kind of consequences when Jerusalem falls. Everyone in the United States, whether a Christian or not, we're going to suffer the same consequences economically, spiritually, you know, supernaturally, whatever, you know, with all the natural disaster. We're going to suffer along with all the unsaved, all the God-hating people. We're going to suffer right along with them. So we cannot sit back as Christians. We've got to make our voice heard. We've got to try to put spiritual leaders in power in our nation. No, we're not. And we're suffering the consequences for it too. So,
God wanted Jonah to do, and Jonah just didn't go. He said, if I tell them that they're going to repent, and you're going to forgive them, then they're going to go right back and do it again. So he didn't want to even do it. But at least Jeremiah did.
Yeah. Okay, we'll be picking up at verse 27 of chapter 36 next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word before us. Open our eyes to where we can see, as Jeremiah could see, the consequences of not being obedient to your will. We pray that you'll give us the discerning spirit, Lord, that we'll know how to deal with our daily situation, how we can deal in our workplace, in our social life, with everybody we come in contact, Lord, that we may be able to turn people toward you. As we're going to your sanctuary now, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.